Well, before starting, we need to say thank you very much for all of your love and your support and your prayers and your emails. And I know we're rubbish at communication. In fact, only the last 4 months have we actually had access to our own emails. So hopefully when we go back, we'll be a little bit better. But otherwise, we do believe in mission as partnership, and we do believe that everything that we share today is glorying in what God has done and in the success of partnership and mission. But first, here's a question. What difference does mission make? Why do we even bother with this thing that we call world mission? Okay, let's spell this out in bits. So of course we believe in evangelism. And of course we believe that when we share the gospel with one individual, and that one individual encounters Christ and comes into a loving relationship with Jesus, that that person is changed. And so we're in the business of changing the world one person at a time. Fine, we're all agreed on that. Now, where does church come in? Well, if church is a loving community of believers and is light to the world around it, then churches are in the business of transforming society, transforming community, one at a time. So this is where world mission comes in, because it's both. It's both the individual witness and the witness of the church in God's great task of somehow bringing the world to know him. Not just to know him, but also to bow the knee to him, recognizing his reign and his character and his majesty. And that's what we call the kingdom of God, the establishment of God's reign. Now, big question, and this is the question that lies behind all mission. What is the kingdom of God? Well, someone asked Jesus the same question, and he says this in Luke chapter 13. What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, and a man took it, and he planted it in the ground. And it grew, and it became a mighty tree. And the birds of the air came and perched on its branches. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, and it worked its way right through the dough. Typical Jesus response. Just give me a clear answer, Jesus. Don't give me these parables. But on reflection, we can see some things that the kingdom of God was not, because it wasn't an answer the disciples were looking for. What was popularly understood was that the kingdom of God would be this political kingdom. The Pharisees were expecting the Romans to be kicked out, and this kingdom that Jesus was promising appeared to have nothing to do with power and politics at all. Instead, it was a continuity of God's project right from the start of time to make his character known and to make his creation come to understand and to live under his rule, his reign, his majesty, his compassion, his justice, and to know the living God. A project begun with Israel, but then expanded to the church, those within the kingdom, through the witness of the church. Acts chapter 1. And Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. He says to his disciples, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even on to the ends of the earth. You can see the disciples now looking confused, bewildered, and terrified. It's one thing to do it in Jerusalem. It's another thing to do it in the wider countryside, even to go to the Samaritans, to say nothing of going to the ends of the earth. But this is the church in mission, and this is what we're still doing 2,000 years later, taking this message of good news that allows us to enter the kingdom of God, seen in part now, completed in heaven, and this message of saying God's rule will be established. People will see his character and will see his glory through the witness of the church. Now, that's a little brief background on what we're doing here when we talk about doing mission. What's the situation in Uganda? Well, in Uganda, I'm pleased to say there are many churches. Many churches. We have Tracy with us this morning, who we had a great joy of getting to know when she was in Uganda. And she'll testify to the fact that certainly in southern Uganda, around every corner, you'll find a church. Here's the problem, however. To use Jesus' language from Luke 13, the yeast has not necessarily worked its way right through the dough. And people don't necessarily experience the impact of the gospel in their everyday lives. Injustice is something which people live with. This is possibly stuck. Okay. Now, as many of you know, we are seconded from BMS to work with an organization called the Uganda Christian Lawyers Fraternity. It's a group of Christian lawyers, as you would expect, and we're met with this particular problem. Because in Uganda, only about 2% of people have anything like access to justice. And where you don't have access to justice, inevitably, you become a victim of rights abuse of some kind or another. And the challenge for UCLF has always been that we've got to come up with innovative approaches to try to reach as many people as possible with some kind of justice, some kind of reflection of God's character of justice, so that they can begin to realize the rights that they deserve as created people in God's image. Here are some of the innovations. Legal aid, which many of you know Caroline has been working on now for some time. Recently, we've also begun working on a criminal public defence project where we go into prisons and we find people who have been on remand awaiting trial for 6, 7, 8 years, and we try to provide representation for them in court. These guys that you see in the picture above are what's called the Paralegal Advisory Service. This is a very good innovation. Basically, if you are arrested in Kampala, then somewhere along the line, for the next day or so after arrest, you're going to encounter a UCLF paralegal. And what they do is they advise people about the criminal justice process, explain that they're Christians, that they're there to help. And also what they'll do is they'll go and trace the family of the person who's been arrested. Very often we come across people who have, they're in the system, they're awaiting trial, and no one has any idea where they are. And they say, please, can you just go and tell my family that I'm not dead, that I haven't run off to Kenya or somewhere else, but I've been arrested. And so people's lives go on hold as they're awaiting trial. So the Paralegal Advisory Service, these guys will go off and meet the families and explain to them what's happened and tell them how they can begin to help. And then we also do a national legal education program. CRA stands for Community Rights Activist Training, which are basically the local leaders in each community. Okay, here's a couple of quotes for you. If one part of UCLF's job is to try to bring innovative, cost-effective approaches to provide access to justice, then the other big challenge that we have is that within the city, within the capital city, Kampala, you stand a much better chance than anywhere else of receiving any access to justice. The second quote comes from the Poverty Eradication Action Plan, which is the government planning paper, and they say this, interestingly enough, that abuse of rights will continue so long as the institutions intended to deliver justice and the communities they intend to serve remain hopelessly ignorant of the law. Not only are people unaware of what their rights are according to the law, but actually the institutions that are meant to provide it, the police, the courts, the prison service, have themselves a very, very poor, almost non-existent understanding of the law itself. So we have something which can often be close to chaos. As a result, UCLF has come up with a number of innovations, and certainly that's something that, that we have been working on over the past few years, the kind of innovations that are going to try to provide access to justice outside of the capital city. And really what we do is focus upon using the local community leaders, and particularly the pastors. And we absolutely believe that the church has to be and should be the centre for transformation within many failing and desperately poor communities across Uganda. And what we always do is we make our appeal from Scripture first. There's three main areas that we tackle. One is land rights, one is domestic relations law, and the second is child rights. Now, it's a great thing to be able to open the Bible in front of a group of local leaders, of which there are pastors, and say to them, look, I'm not even going to talk about the law of Uganda until I talk about what the Bible says. And actually, the Bible has a lot to say about love your wife, be monogamous, love your wife as Christ loved the church and cared for her, gave himself up for her. And this is big news to people, because their only experience of marital relationship is get as many wives as you can and then be derogatory and abusive to them throughout the course of their life. That's a pretty kind of common situation. So to see that the Bible says something about it is actually big news for folks. After that, we'll also teach them the law and we'll train these community leaders as community rights activists. We'll teach them the law, how to gather evidence, and where to take that evidence so they can bring about some measure of change and some measure of transformation within their communities. We'll also produce a number of resources to help them. We'll meet with the communities themselves and educate them, teach them about what the law says. And the key phrase in all of this that's used is to connect the demand for justice to the supply of justice. In other words, for the child who's being abused, for the mother who has been widowed and who no longer has her land rights, for the wife who is being beaten, they're crying out for justice. They're saying, how can we change this situation? Our lives are unfairly taking a turn for the worse. And so what we do is we train these local leaders to stand up for those who are vulnerable, and then also to be able to connect them to the kind of institutions that might be able to bring about a change, such as the courts or the police. Now, very briefly, I'll take you on a very potted tour of Uganda. We work in 14 different districts doing this program. And I'll take you to three to give you a little bit of a flavour of life on the road. The first place is a place called Busi Island. And to get to Busi Island, you've got to get on a boat and row or use the outboard motor if it works for about 1 hour out to the island. Now, the island itself is quite heavily inhabited, 30,000 people. And when you speak to anyone, they'll either give you one of two answers. Ah, I am a fisherman. Or, ah, I'm growing pineapples. Seems to be the only two professions on Busey Island. Now, whilst they have many pineapples and lots of fish, they don't have any running water. Neither do they have any electricity. And neither do they have any police. You might say to yourself, this sounds like a great island. Eat pineapples all day long, do what you want, because there's no police. But in actual fact, it's a place where there's a lot of abuse. And it's very hard to go to a place and say, okay, local leaders, you identify these abuses, then you go to the police and they'll do something about it. And then they say, we don't have any police here. And in fact, what we observed on the island was that some of the local leaders simply walked around with a big stick. And when they saw something they didn't like or they thought was wrong, or maybe even against the law, whatever that might be, out would come the stick and you would have discipline and punishment there and then. Now, some might say that works better than ASBOs, but at the same time, there are a lot of abuse happening on that island. Okay, where else? This time, we'll take you to the extreme northwest of the country, a place called Nebbi District, which borders the Congo, very mountainous area, a little bit remote, a bit hard to get to. And that time round, we were doing some work with the Church of Uganda, partnering the Compassion Project, which they host in that district. And we were given... There's a picture you can't really see. And we were given a budget to do one training, and usually we would train about 50 local leaders, and that would take 2 days to do. And within the budget, what we would include would be food for those 50 local leaders. Now, when we got there, they said, change of plan. Instead, we're not going to do one workshop, we're going to do 8 workshops. And it won't be 2 days, it'll be 4 days. And you won't have 50 people, you'll have 1,200 people. And we were thinking, this budget for 50 people is not going to work out as we had hoped. But again, praise God, at the end of doing all 8 trainings and at the end of these 4 days, we had somehow, remarkably, by God's miraculous grace, managed to feed 1,200 people on the same amount of money that we had budgeted for 50. Now, either we're very bad mathematicians and didn't do our logistics right, or somehow in this whole process, God intervened. So there we are, modern day miracle of the fish and the loaves. Okay, final place to take you to is the town of Kitgum, close to the Sudan border. Kitgum is very hot and very dry, and it's a neighbouring town to where we live now in Gulu, and it's also been severely conflict affected. This time round, it wasn't Church of Uganda, it was the Uganda People's Defence Force, the National Army of Uganda. They asked us to come and do a training on how to teach these soldiers how to settle into normal civilian life. It's a very common thing in northern Uganda that when a soldier wants a piece of land, he simply points a gun at the person on it and says, walk away now and never come back. And so within this whole kind of context where there's been a lot of conflict and where law and order has broken down, what we were trying to do was to teach the soldiers how to conduct normal civilian affairs according to the rule of law. Now, the soldiers weren't much use, I have to say, and they didn't take in a lot of what we said. But at the end of quite a few hard days of training, we said, let's go out. We'll have a meal out. So we went to this restaurant that was highly recommended at the centre of Kitgum, and we asked, so what do you have? They said, we have anyeri and we have kwankal. Now, kwankal is a kind of a brown, stodgy millet bread, and anyeri is bush rat, edible rat. And so we sat down for this nice, tasty meal of bush rat and kwankal. I have to say, I don't recommend the kwankal. But if offered bushrat, try it. Very nice. And it tastes like chicken. Quite right. Okay, here are some figures you're probably not going to be able to see, but I'll just point out maybe one or two. I think the first one is four lines down. And it talks about the number of beneficiaries, those who have received access to justice services of some description through the work of UCLF. Now, this thing has grown a lot. In 2005, probably that figure was about 500. 2007, 5,500. And in the last 2 years, has leapt to 38,000. And perhaps the next line to look at is the one from the bottom. And there are other organizations that provide legal aid services in Uganda. There are other human rights organizations. In 2005, probably UCLF was about sixth position in terms of the number of people we were able to help. Now UCLF is very firmly the first and leading organization when it comes to providing access to justice, legal aid and human rights in Uganda. Now, I don't say that on the basis that you'll say, oh, thank goodness our missionaries actually done some work over the past few years. But I said only on the basis that sometimes when Christians, Christian organizations, the church, the kingdom of God, is visibly seen to be doing something well, then people do sit up and they take notice. And we've been in a great situation where when it comes to access to justice and human rights, people in Uganda say, oh, that's what the Christians do. That's the thing that Christians are excelling at. And I don't know of many other countries where that's the case. So we just give God all the thanks and all the glory for how he's taken this small mustard seed and he's grown it into a tree, how he's taken this yeast and it's worked its way right through the dough. And we obviously pray and expect that growth will continue. It's a strange thing to be presented with something that looks like the end of your work. When you stop and you say, actually, we're now the biggest, most effective provider of legal aid services. We've trained all of these Ugandans, 27 staff, to do the job which we were doing 4 or 5 years ago. And therefore, what do we do now? And it does come back to this issue of saying, God, let your kingdom expand, let it advance, let it go to the darkest, the most difficult places. And so we went through about 6 months of really praying, really earnestly seeking God's direction for where we should go next. And so we explored the north of Uganda. We were very blessed to have Tracy around at the time, and Tracy was working in Kabong, which is an extreme northeast of the country. Close to the Kenya border up there. And Kabong rates as the poorest district in Uganda. They have 92% below the absolute poverty level. And so basically we kept saying to ourselves, well, look, you know, however hard moving north might be, it won't be as bad as Kabong. So Tracy was a big encouragement. Her very presence made us think things can't be that bad. So we moved to the town of Gulu. Here's a picture of Gulu town. Not many roads in northern Uganda, not much of anything in northern Uganda, but basically in terms of there being anything at all, Gulu is probably the most sustainable place for a young family to be. A little bit of context about the north. The north of Uganda has undergone just over 20 years of unbroken conflict. The two sides involved are the Lord's Resistance Army, who are a rebel group, and the government forces. The LRA is led by a guy called Joseph Kony, and basically what they believe is that the Acholi people need to be liberated from the government in the south. Now, in the past, there has been various rebel groups who have relied upon contributions from the community at large. But basically, the LRA have decided that they're going to actually tax the people for the war effort. And so they don't tax in terms of receiving money, although they do loot. But what they do is they say, each of you Acholi people have to give a member of your family. Now, because people generally don't want to do that, they don't want to give up their 10-year-old boy to become a soldier, then the LRA has come and taken these children by force, taxing the Acholi people to maintain the size of its army. There are, however, most if not all people who resist this taxation. And they're accused of being government sympathisers, and so the LRA has brutalised and terrorised the population. And so those who have resisted, they've cut off their ears, cut off lips and noses, so on and so forth. There's a phrase that's used that sums up this whole context of northern Uganda very well. When two elephants fight, it's the grass that suffers. In other words, when the LRA on one hand and the government on the other come together and have this conflict in the north, it's the people at the grassroots level who are the ones who have suffered most and are living in light of that suffering now. One of the biggest legacies of the war has been internal displacement. Basically, people were taken out of their villages and they were told to congregate in these camps so that the government could protect them within the camps. So over the course of the war, about 1.8 million people were forced off their land and into these camps. Camps are stagnant. They have water. They have some basic medical provision, even education. But it's life on hold. People watch the sunrise in the morning and watch the sunset, and not much happens. When you want to start a business, when you want to travel, when you want to produce a large family, when you want to get on with life, being in a camp is not a good place to be. So across northern Uganda, the Acholi sub-region, there are 76% of people who live below the absolute poverty line. The absolute poverty line relates to a standard whereby basically you need to have the help of outside agencies to survive. It relates to that thing whereby you're not able to sustain yourself or your own family. National average is 31%. And Kampala is around about 8%. So you can see the extent to which it's been a big shift and a big difference in terms of life to move from Kampala up to Gulu. The understanding now is that peace has come. No peace agreement has been signed. But the LRA have been pushed back into the Congo, and people are anticipating that peace is going to sustain. And so they've begun to leave the camps and return back to their villages. What this has meant has been a lot of confusion. Because before, people would say, here's my land. From that tree to this rock, over to that river, that's my plot of land. Now, after 23 years, well, it's all going to be bush. The tree is going to have, you know, grown into a mighty oak that no one recognises. The river will have diverted because of the last flood. And basically, no one has any idea what their actual plot of land is. So the boundaries are highly disputed. Huge amount of mapping, registration, all of that stuff is required. And this is why it's important. If 76% are living in a way whereby they can't sustain themselves, then obviously if they're able to have their own land, grow crops, provide food for themselves, then they begin to move out of that category of those who are below the absolute poverty line. Therefore, to sort out the dispute over the land first, it's going to lay the ground, excusing the pun, for some degree of agro-development, which will therefore lead to sustainable livelihood. And what's good about this is that we can empower the church to play a role in this whole issue of dispute resolution, this whole issue of teaching about land rights, this whole issue of helping people register their plots of land. It's the number one biggest issue that lies behind peaceful reconstruction and normalisation of life in northern Uganda. Okay, not surprisingly, we don't have much time left, not surprisingly this is work which UCLF have already involved themselves in and are intending to do a lot more of when we go back. Okay, again, just a quick figure to point out, which is the bottom line, which you may not be able to see. But to give you some indication of the chaos, and I know there's a few lawyers in ALMA who'll probably gasp at this, but between the years 1982 and 2002 in Kampala, there were 245,000 people who registered plots of land. In fact, sorry, 245,000 plots of land that were registered. Within the legal process, they have little maps, everyone knew where the boundaries were, and no disputes over those pieces of land that have been registered. In northern Uganda, covering a larger area but with about the same population, there were 5 plots of land registered in that same time. So if you get a picture of the whole thing being just chaos, and all of this needs to be somehow registered, somehow sorted out, if we're going to have sustainable peace and lasting development. Okay, we've said that the church is at the centre of all of these efforts in the communities to try to establish rights, protect people, improve the quality of life. The church is obviously also in the position of doing spiritual ministry, first and foremost. This is not a picture which has come out well, but basically this is a typical church in northern Uganda. A grass roof made from a few bits of old tree, and there are goats and chickens running through. In fact, when I took this picture, we'd just been doing a children's talk, and we had got 2 people to act out the story of David and Goliath. And Goliath was just about to be felled by David when a goat ran through and knocked David off his feet. Then that was the end of that biblical story. In that situation, Goliath triumphed. But basically, the picture is one of chaos. That's what we're saying. In the north, the majority of people are Catholic. But when I say that, I mean 10% Catholic. The rest is made up with traditional religion, a traditional Acholi worldview. And so actually it becomes very hard to church plant. It becomes very hard to do evangelism. When we go door to door and speak to people about salvation, they say, this salvation sounds very, very good. But you, born again Protestant missionaries, you've only come up here in the past couple of years once there's been peace. These Catholic Italian missionaries have been with us for hundreds of years. They've lived in our villages. They've stayed in the camps with us. They've undergone all kinds of trials and sufferings alongside us. And we're not about to give up on them. So this issue of solidarity is very hard to break. But we have a small weapon up our sleeve. For those who have followed our prayer letters for our time in Kampala, we're part of Makawa Baptist Church. Makawa Baptist Church is made up almost entirely of people who have come down from the north because of the war. And so kind of whilst we lived in Kampala, our whole experience of church and of community was with other Acholis. And so these guys, many of whom have not returned to the north since the time of their birth, all had a chance to come stay in our compounds and do mission across northern Uganda. So there are a few objectives. So reconnecting the north and the south. Big cultural barriers exist between the two. And to be able to encourage the church to actually not see itself as being the south and the north, but to be one in Christ was quite a big deal. Whilst many churches in southern Uganda have prospered, as we've alluded to already, in the north many churches have struggled because of the war, because of poverty, because of very little effective mission outreach into that area. And so this was a chance to encourage a lot of those forgotten churches. Obviously reach people with the gospel. And finally, rather than taking the approach of setting up a stage, having a microphone, and doing the normal African means of crusade, we were very strong that what we were going to do would be to go to the camps and just meet people at a door-to-door level, or at least at a hole-in-the-wall level rather than doors. And this was very effective because what it gave us the chance to do was really to learn a lot in the process. For a lot of these guys from the Kawa who were Acholis but had never been north, they were finding out a lot about their own people. They spoke the language, they understood the basis of the culture, but they hadn't had that experience of living through the war. So a few pictures here that, again, you probably can't see, but top right is a lady that we spoke to, and her child is 5 years old and severely disabled. And basically it was only in the last month that a qualified medical person had come to the camp and had diagnosed this child as being a victim of cerebral malaria. For the whole time she had no idea, will this child grow out of this thing? What's going to happen? So there's a huge amount of deprivation of basic facilities and also deprivation of rights within the camps and also across the north. So during the week of the Lakawa mission, which I know many of you were praying for, we had 25 people staying with us. We broke the team into four. We sent each of them into as many camps as we could, which covered 14 in all. And over the course of the week, we had about 230 people who gave their lives to Christ. And with this comes a degree of integrity, because we also partnered with the churches in those camps to make sure that each of those people were properly followed up. Finally, family life. Life in Gulu is quite a bit more difficult than life in Kampala, not least because there's nothing to do. Caroline has been at home looking after Hannah a lot of the time, which is sometimes an arduous task when all your baby has to do is play with lizards, chase geckos around. But as you see, she's still in that mode of running around looking for lizards. But she enjoys village life, and she's absolutely a village kid. There's nothing she enjoys more than, you know, going into a village, finding various messy things to play with, and again chasing chickens and livestock and everything else. But what's amazing is that actually Hannah's been entirely healthy. She was sick only once in the last 2 years, which was the day after her first birthday, because we had a nice birthday cake. She ate a lot of it and was sick the next day. But, I mean, we've seen her put just some horrible things into her mouth, and she's been absolutely fine. So prayer does work, and the specific prayer that we've asked people to pray was for Hannah, for her well-being. And we can see here that God has answered that prayer pretty spectacularly, all things considered. Okay, finally, what can we pray for now? Okay, well, as we've already prayed for today, the safe arrival of Hannah's sister, which indicates it's a girl, and we just would encourage you to stand with us continually with this issue. Obviously, the baby's not well and has quite a serious heart condition, which will require surgery, and the extent to which that surgery is successful and the extent to which the heart condition is more serious than first thought is all unknown at this stage. And so obviously it casts a long shadow over whether or not we can reasonably return. We're missionaries by calling and by inclination, and we obviously want to return, but we've obviously as well got to do what's right in terms of our new baby. But do pray with us in this situation. Keep on praying for the impact of the gospel in northern Uganda. You've heard some of the challenges. Pray that there would be sustainable peace. Pray for our safety and well-being, but also safety and well-being of colleagues as well. Travel is not always easy and not always straightforward and safe. And there are obviously a number of different diseases, malaria being an obvious one, that are out there. But most of all, I think, let's remember to pray for this thing, which is as true for us here in Bristol, this Jerusalem, and as true for those that work in Samaria as it is for those who work to the ends of the earth, that we would be, through our witness and representation of the body of Christ, we would be good news, we would be salt and light, we would be establishing the kingdom of God. But for that to happen, it can't just be random activities like medical mission or justice mission or education, but it has to be the witness of the people that do it and the witness of the organizations that they do it with. So do continue to pray for God's power, but also God's presence to be working through us and seen in us. And I think that's a prayer we can pray for all of us. So let me finish and I'll pray. Lord God, we thank you that your kingdom began as something small, but is now the good news heard right across the world, amongst many nations and among many tribes. Lord God, we pray for those many parts of the world where the gospel is not preached and is not heard. We pray that you would open doors to allow that to happen. Lord God, also for us here in Bristol, we pray that we would be salt and light. We would be those who are concerned with bringing your kingdom. We thank you, Lord God, that your kingdom does allow your presence to be seen, but also changes lives in quite a dramatic way. And Lord, as we ask this question of what's the point of mission, we can see through our own testimonies, we can see through what we have heard and what we have seen, that mission is changing the world and will change the world to bring many to know you. And we thank you for your work in all of this. We thank you that you are at the center of our lives, at the center of all of our activities, and that you're bringing glory back to yourself. We pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.